And we're going to be taking our message from John 4 in that encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. We will read the first part of that, and then later on we will have the next part. But I'm reading from verse 4 of John 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. When you have just said this is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and the truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is the Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in the truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am him."
God often delights to work in unexpected ways. Who did he give this tremendous revelation of some absolutely central and key things about worship to? Was it the theologians or the scribes, the full-time religious specialists? No, it was somebody who was regarded as rather second class by many of the people who figured they were at the top of the ladder. It was to a Samaritan woman, and actually one who hadn't been actually living a very good life either, as we heard. In some larger congregations, they often have what are called worship leaders. I've been at some churches in the state where they have full-time ministers of music. They have about five different choirs and all sorts of things. And the one I went to even had a handbell choir, where they have a choir with these wonderful bronze bells, and they wear gloves, and it's quite amazing. But we have worship leaders, and sometimes here we will have someone who will seek to lead us into the presence of God in worship. And I want to say that I have sympathy with people in music teams and worship teams like we have that seek to lead worship. I've sometimes been there at the front and I've looked out at the congregation, and sometimes I see people who look half asleep. They sometimes look bored. And I think, well, they don't look very genuine to me. And sometimes it makes worship leaders get frustrated and irritated, and then they feel they've got to become cheerleaders. I don't know if you've been in a service like that. What's the matter with you? Why aren't you smiling? Why are you looking so miserable? Why aren't you singing? Now, come on, we're going to sing this one 10 times until you get it right. And they try and work you up because the people just don't seem to be really conscious of God. But a worship leader isn't supposed to be hounding the people. He's to draw attention to God. I believe there are certain truths that we need to see and understand and be gripped by so that we will really be taken up in real worship. And so that's the theme for our service, for our message today, stimulating true Christian worship. And we're allowing a little more time for some praise and worship at the end. I'm going to ask that perhaps one man and one woman participate in open prayer, perhaps and one younger person, and we're going to have more than one closing hymn. Because I want to see if it's going to make a difference if we understand what worship is all about to the quality of our worship and our response. And as we do that, I want us to look firstly at some of the essentials, things that we must have for true worship. What is it that we need if we are going to truly worship? The Samaritan woman was on the wrong track, and the Samaritans as a whole were on the wrong track. Why? Why did Jesus say to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know"? What did Jesus mean? He was referring to the fact that the Samaritans in their Bible only had the first 5 books of the Old Testament. That's where they thought it stopped. And there was a whole lot about the character and purpose and plan of God that is more fully revealed in the rest of the Old Testament that they didn't have. And so he says to her, "You worship what you don't know." But then he goes on to say, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And as she began to say, "Well, you Jews say it must be in Jerusalem, and we worship on the mountain. Now, what do you say?" And Jesus says, "No. The time is coming when neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem, but it is those who worship in spirit and in truth, for such my Father seeks to worship him." So there's the thing that we need to see. There must be revelation. There must be revelation of the truth of God. We must know what God is like. And here Jesus says, God is spirit. He is a spirit. He is a personal living being. He is a God with a particular character and a particular nature. And I wonder if you've seen that. Sometimes people say, "Well, I like to think of God in this way. I like to think of God as a gigantic Father Christmas in the sky." But there must be revelation. We have to worship in spirit and in truth. And we will find that truth about God in the Bible. Very often people have problems with God. And sometimes we are faced with situations where we say, "Well, now, if God is loving and good, why does this happen?" One of the most insightful verses about this is in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. "The secret things are for the Lord our God." In other words, the things he hasn't revealed. "The secret things are for the Lord our God. But that which he has revealed are to us and to our children forever, that we may keep all the words of this law." So that because of the things that he has revealed, we can trust him for the things that he has not chosen to reveal. For God is an awesome God, we've sung. He's a God sometimes of mystery. You remember what we are told in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And when we realize that, the greatness of God and the character of God, the truth of God, when we take what has been revealed about God in the Scripture, we will then have His revelation. That is an essential for worship. Are you approaching God, taking these truths that you know, that we've heard read to us, that you've been getting to know from the Bible, and you're coming to this God? You can't come to Him without His revelation. But that's not all. If we're going to truly worship, there must be a relationship. If your worship is dull, if it is empty, the problem may not be with God. The problem cannot be with God. The problem may not be with this particular church. The problem may be with you. You may be the problem. Remember what Jesus said, for such the Father seeks to worship Him. Do you have a sense of being found by God as you're sitting here in the service? There came a time when God has come into my life. I'm not worshiping a remote God, a vague God. I've got His revelation, but He's come into my life and a relationship has begun. It's not just a question of the details of the service or all the exciting features on the program, but has God found me? Have I found Him? Do I have a relationship with Him? Jesus, in His prayer before He went to the cross, said, "This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." So you must have a relationship with God. Now, how can you have a relationship with God? If you don't have it, how can it begin? Well, the essentials of true worship, not only revelation, not only relationship, but there must also be regeneration. Jesus said, "Those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth." You cannot truly worship God unless your spirit, your essential personality, the real you, the person there behind the expression and inside of the body, you cannot really worship God until you have been made alive. When we come into the world, according to the Scripture, we are not spiritually alive. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of his letter and says, "And you He made alive while you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And that's the condition in which we come into the world. We're not born with an automatic relationship with God. We are in fact born spiritually dead. And so Jesus begins to speak to the Samaritan woman and says, "Whoever drinks the water I give him." There's something that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ that is like water that will continue to quench our thirst. "The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And this was so powerful and made such an impact on her life that we are told a little later on in verses 39 and 42, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." And then they said to the woman, verse 43, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Remember, Jesus came and stayed in that town for a while, and he came to know, they came, many of them also came to know him. Has there been regeneration? Can you say what Paul said of the Ephesians? "I've been made alive. There was a time when I had no relationship with God and I was spiritually dead, but now I've been raised into a condition of spiritual life." If you can't, then you cannot really worship. You can sit here and you can wonder what it's about and sort of figure, well, there must be something in this, but I don't really know what it is, and it's not really that important to me. It's not the most wonderful thing in my life. If you're still in that position, then you must do business with God yourself. You've got to engage with God. You've got to approach with God. You've got to come to God until you know that your mind is actively engaged with the revelation of God in Scripture. And your heart has been moved to begin and continue a relationship with a God that you know. And you must know that there has been this regeneration, that the Spirit of God has come and made a difference and made you a new person, and He's continuing to work. Those are the essentials of true worship. The essentials of true worship. But there's something else we need to understand, and that is that there are variations influencing our individual and corporate worship experiences. Now, I know that's a complicated, long English heading or phrase. What we mean is this. Your worship experiences are sometimes going to differ because of a number of factors. And even those of you say, well, I know what you've spoken about in your first point is true of me. I do take the Scripture as God's revelation. I do have this relationship. I know that there has been regeneration. But I don't always find this wonderful experience of worship and glory. And it's sometimes different. Now, why is it? Well, it's because sometimes our circumstances may differ. One pastor once mentioned that he was putting together a collection of particular songs and music and hymns, and he was going to title it Songs for Miserable Christians. And the people did just what you did now. They laughed. But then he said, look, I'm serious. Because you think about it. Are Christians always rejoicing? You only have to look at some of the Psalms to see that there are many psalms of lament when people are going through real struggles and they can't just smile and feel great. As A.W. Tozer once said, it's quite possible to be a sick saint, but it's very difficult to be sick and feel saintly. So I don't know what your present situation is. But I acknowledge that, and the Scripture acknowledges that, and the Psalms and other parts of the Bible acknowledge that sometimes our circumstances will differ and our worship experiences will be different. There may be differences of circumstances. There are also differences of personality or temperament. Sometimes the two are linked. People have different personalities, and sometimes there's more than one kind of temperament blended together. Some people are very quiet. They work for the Secret Service. You know, you can sort of hardly. I've known people back at our church at home that were just about dead. They were so sick. And they wouldn't tell anybody. I had to go there, and the houses, the curtains are all drawn, and everything is very secret. And other people in the same congregation just have to sneeze and get a bit of a cough, and they call the whole church out to a special prayer meeting because they've got a cough. And you have all these different personalities. And it's like that in worship. Now, we're living in a technological age, and most of us have computer and email addresses. It's like that in many congregations. Some of you worship at frozenchosen.co.uk. Very quiet, you know, very reserved. Mustn't get too carried away now. You know, very frozen chosen. Others, your worship email address is yahoo.com. You get really blessed and excited when you worship. And there's some of you, and I'm just making a general statement, I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, who can't sing at all. I remember a fellow who was a church treasurer back home. He just said, look, his voice is just so croaky, it's like a piece of plastic that easily cracks. And so he didn't sing because he didn't feel that the congregation would be blessed with his singing. I knew another pastor who could sing and had a wonderful voice. He said, but sometimes you might look at me and you think, well, he's not very blessed today. What's the matter with him? But he said, sometimes I get so choked up. I get so moved by the truth of what we're singing about that I sometimes get stirred and I just can't sing. There are differences of personality and differences of temperament. And sometimes people are affected by different moods and sometimes even depression. I know some people who get tremendously excited, as we say, they're swinging on the chandeliers, but by the very next day, they can be terribly down. Now, I think I've got a fairly even temperament. I don't get either wildly excited usually, except for the time when I thought I had failed my first BD exam, and because I struggled a bit with the Greek, and then the results came through, and I was at a college that had some links with the college where Anthony Billington has taught for many years, and you're supposed to be very quiet, you know, good behavior, and so on. But when the results came through that I had passed, I went skating down the corridor shouting yahoo and hallelujah because I had passed. But I think I have a pretty even temperament. I don't get either wildly excited or terribly depressed. But our worship can be affected by our temperament. Some people even have what is called a clinical depression, where you have to be on medication. We can be affected by circumstances, by personality, and we also need to recognize that there are different spiritual experiences that can be normal for different individuals and different congregations from time to time. There are going to be times when it will be this kind of situation for a while and a different situation. There are times when you will be sustained by the conscious joy of the Lord. You know that verse, Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that was true even in a very difficult situation for Nehemiah. But there's another experience that the old Puritans, who were good pastors, used to call the dark night of the soul. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's when people who are undoubtedly in a genuine relationship with God, they love God, they serve God, they've known Him faithfully for many years, they're praying, they come to worship, but it's as if the actual conscious presence of God just is not there, and they feel cut off. And you can read about that in Psalm 88, the entire psalm. Now, some of these psalms of lament do brighten up as they get towards the end and start looking at the bigger picture. But Psalm 88, there isn't a joyful note in the whole psalm. It's a terrible psalm, and maybe it's meant to relate to people who are going through this dark night of the soul. And whatever the particular circumstance may be, we have to understand that basically we have to, as Paul put it, walk by faith and not by sight. There are going to be times when we will be less conscious of God's actual presence. Now, don't be satisfied with that. You ought to know times, and it's wonderful to know times when the presence of God is just so tangible and present that it is wonderful, and I trust we will have more and more times and experiences of that. But in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Paul said that we walk, we live, we walk by faith and not by sight. Peter said in his first letter, chapter 1 verse 8, of the joy of Christ, whom having not seen, yet you love. And you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we haven't actually seen Jesus yet. And in his second letter, chapter 1, and the first verse, he writes to them and says, to those who have obtained a faith that is as precious as ours. Who's he writing to? Those who didn't actually see Jesus during his earthly ministry as they had. How does that verse sound to you? All of us here this morning, that we can have a faith that is as precious as those of those apostles, those disciples who actually saw Jesus and were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But although we haven't seen Christ, we walk by faith. And then sometimes, wonderfully, there may be special experiences that happen from time to time to individual people, to different congregations, when you're wonderfully aware of the presence of God. There's a verse in Acts 3, verse 19, that speaks of there will come times, and when you read it, it isn't something that's meant to be an isolated event, but it can go on happening again and again from time to time. There will be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Whether you call it a revival, or whether it's just, as the old hymn puts it, a mercy drop, you're actually conscious of a touch from God. And oh, we need to pray for this. As in that song. I'm going to try and sing it for you a little later on, without music. And I'm not even from the Free Church of Scotland. You don't have music. But it goes, times of refreshing, here in your presence, no greater blessing than being with you. My soul is revived, my mind is renewed. There's no greater joy, Lord, than being with you. So it can help our worship experiences, our worship life, to recognize that there will sometimes be these variations in our actual experience. But we want to receive everything that God has in mind for us. And I want to, as we continue the service and as we go towards that time of praise that we want to have before we finish the service, I want to just outline to you some steps that should deepen our worship experiences. What are some things that we should consciously seek to do if we cannot arrange these things and guarantee the blessing of God? But are there some steps that should deepen our corporate worship together? Well, one thing is that we must realize who God is. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I trust we understand that essentially worship is not for me. It's for God. It's because God is worthy of our praise. And we need to come to God thinking of some of the things that are true about him. For example, that he is pure and worthy. Think of 1 John 1 verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We might not understand everything about God and how he works, but we cannot accuse God of sin or anything that is unworthy or impure. God is also holy love. He is a personal God who is not unmoved by our situation. Some people see God as, because he's not frail and having maybe sinful features as we have, that he just never has emotions, he's never moved. But God is not unmoved by our own situation. Psalm 103 verse 14, the psalmist says, he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. What does that mean? God knows our weakness, our frailty, that we are not eternal, that we have a limited lifetime, and that not everything in the world is wonderful because the world is no longer the way he originally made it. He feels, and he's not unmoved by some of the situations you may be facing right now. Realize who God is. How about you? Are you bored with God? Are you bored with worship? Well, think of some of these things that are true about who God is. But realizing who God is must also go on to remembering what God has done in history. What has God done in history? He's created the universe out of nothing. Although it's true that God is an artist and he puts together wonderful things, that word creation means creation out of nothing. You can also see it explained further, not only in Genesis 1, but in Hebrews 11. He didn't take something that was already there. He created it out of nothing. God also made us in His likeness. God took a risk when He made people. Do you notice how Genesis reads quite quickly and it just flows? God said, and it was so. But then there's a pause. There's a kind of hesitation. And there's a consultation within the Trinity. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. It's as if God was aware of the risk that's involved when He made creatures who could choose not to follow Him and had certain powers and abilities. He made us in His likeness. There's something about us that is wonderful and has tremendous potential, and particularly the potential of a relationship with Him. That's something that He's done in history. There's also the great events. Think of the Exodus. God taking those persecuted slaves out of Egypt, opening the Red Sea, leading them into the Promised Land. Think of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and lived among us. That's what happened in the coming of Jesus. It was the very eternal God taking on human form and coming right near to us, that we can see Him and know Him and know what He was like. And there was the wonderful atoning death of Jesus. It wasn't just a mistake. Oh, how much has been won and opened to us by the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, giving us that guarantee of our acceptance with God. And Ray mentioned earlier about these events that we're going to have on Pentecost Sunday. Think of what happened because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is pleased to move in power and in effectiveness today, these great events, what God has done in history, we ought to think about those things, that we are coming to the same God. And we must also think, when we come to worship, we must recognize what God is doing in our own present history. What about our salvation? Don't you know that He's intervened in your life and our calling? Some of you have been called to particular ministries. You know that is the will of God for your life. It may be in business, it may be in a particular kind of work, but He's doing things in our present history. There's His ongoing provision. Many of you can testify to times when you just were absolutely stuck and you were in desperate need, and God provided for that need. He guides us. He uses us in His service. And think about it, about our present history. We are sharing in fellowship. I am, and you are sharing this morning in fellowship with that same eternal God of the Old Testament prophets. You are sharing and worshiping the God of Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah. You know that same Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostle Paul, of John Wesley, of George Whitfield, of Charles Spurgeon, of Billy Graham, of Rick Warren. And mention any of your favorite Christian leaders that you know of who are ministering today. You're coming to that same Savior, the same eternal God. Think about that. I'm often tremendously moved when I think, even have been in a country like this with its tremendous history, and of how God worked in such powerful and amazing ways that has impacted the very ends of the earth. But here's something more. I am, and you are part of the very focus of God in history. The most important thing that God is doing now, I'm part of that focus. Listen to the way Paul describes what God is doing in the church. It's as if He's taking us, He's taking those who know Him, and that is what the church is. It's the body of people who know Him, who know Christ, and He's showing us off to the spiritual powers and principalities, even to Satan himself, and saying, look at what I've done. Look at what I'm still doing. Look at what I'm going to do as I bring history to a close. Listen again to Ephesians 3 from verse 9. How I have preached to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, in other words, who else could have thought of a plan like what God is doing in the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are part of the very focus of God in history. And then, as we worship, we should also anticipate what God will still do in the future. We've only got the down payment, we've only got the beginning of the total package. What God will still do in the future. What he will do for individuals, perhaps some of you. Think of that verse I touched on a few weeks ago, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord search throughout the whole earth, looking for people whose hearts are blameless towards him, so that he may show his mighty power in helping them. Did you hear that? That's a promise of what God can do if you are fully committed to him. This is something that God will still do in the future. I don't know. I can't actually see, but it could be that some people here, younger, middle-aged and older, God is still going to do some amazing things through you in the future. The popular image of the church, what is it? It's really weak, isn't it? I remember a man who was involved in the D-Day landings in Normandy. Was it 6th of June, 1944? And they asked him what it was like, and he said, well, it was no Sunday school picnic. See, that's the picture of the church. Very weak, harmless, tame, not very exciting. But what is God still going to do in the future? I'm going to have, and you will have, some visible share in the future climax of history at the second coming of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 19. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And then he goes on in verse 22 and says, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I remember back to sharing in some significant moments in South African history. We were not then in Cape Town, but I remember on in February 1990, that day when Nelson Mandela was released from prison. And we watched it on TV as he came out of that prison in the little town of Paarl, having been in prison for more than 25, about 27 years. People think, well, that's the end of him, not significant, just another prisoner, and then becoming the leader of the whole country. And people knew as he walked out that that was what was going to happen. I don't think anyone who was one of his friends during the time that he was in prison was then embarrassed or ashamed to be associated with him as he came from that walk out of prison through to the town hall there in Cape Town. Why do I mention that? Because it's going to be something like that. If you know Christ, this one through whom we worship, this one through whom we come to the Father, there's going to be an unveiling. There's going to be an acknowledgement of who really matters. You see, we're regarded as a bit of a joke. The church, as I've said, is not taken very seriously, and Christians are often really a bit of a laughing stock. The people who really matter are the people who have money, the people who have political power, who have military power, the great entertainers, the great sportsmen, but these Christians really, but there's coming a day and a time when it will be the most wonderful honor imaginable to be associated and connected with Jesus Christ. When we come to worship, we must anticipate what God will still do in the future. So I come to you again and ask you, are you bored with worship? Do you find it dull? Do you find it predictable? Let's close our eyes. And as we do that, ask yourself, can I do what Jesus said? The time is coming, and now is, when neither in Jerusalem nor in the mountains will they worship. For the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We're going to have just 1 minute silence when we think about who it is we come to. Then we're going to sing a song of praise that is about worship. And then there will be an opportunity for one man, one woman, one younger person to just praise God in open prayer. And then we'll sing another hymn of praise after we've had that time. But let's just have a minute of silence as we think about what we've heard this morning, what Jesus taught that woman, and remembering that it's connected with that living water that he offers. Let's be quiet before the Lord.